Well, good morning again. Today we're continuing the series we've been working on that I've titled Freedom and Controversy. This title refers to the fact that as followers of Jesus Christ and members of the body of Christ, we believers are not robots. When an individual comes to new life in Christ and he receives God's gift of eternal life, God does not take control of his or her life away from that individual. In fact, God does just the opposite. He places in our hands gifts and opportunities that we never had before, and then he urges us to use them properly. The word freedom refers to the fact that how we use the gifts and the opportunities that he gives us is up to us. And the word controversy recognizes the fact that not all of us agree about the nature of the gifts that God has given to us or exactly how we should use them. Now, in my first message, we considered Christian liberty with respect to the particular issue of food sacrificed to idols. And we saw through this example that sometimes it's the duty of more mature Christians to temporarily surrender the use of their Christian liberty in order to avoid harming less mature believers. In the second message, we looked at spiritual gifts, and we saw that the Holy Spirit has given a spiritual gift to every single believer. He does that at the moment of salvation. We saw that God intends us to use those gifts not to build ourselves up, not to puff ourselves up, but rather to build up and bless others. In the third message, the most recent one, we considered what Paul calls the signs of an apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we saw that God provided special miraculous abilities to the original apostles of Jesus Christ in order to authenticate them as his messengers. We also saw that there's evidence that suggests very strongly that once they had been authenticated and accepted, God withdrew those miraculous abilities even from them. Now, there are three messages left in the series, one today and two in June. In these messages, I'm going to address some controversial issues related to spiritual gifts and the signs of an apostle. Today and on June 2nd, we're going to be looking at the spiritual gift of tongues. And in the last message of the series on June 16th, we're going to look at the larger issue of miracles in the world today and how miracles are often used as tools of deception. Will you pray with me before we turn to the Word of God? Father, as I address these issues and I share them with my brothers and sisters, I do so asking you to give me humility and asking you to give all of us discernment. We don't wish to create disunity in the body, but we wish to know your ways and to follow them faithfully. Grant that that may be the result of our study together. This we pray through your Son. Amen. Well, our study of the phenomenon known as speaking in tongues is going to focus today in the book of Acts. And you may be surprised to know that there are only four occasions in the book of Acts where individuals speak in tongues. Before we look at those four incidents, I want to give you an overview of the book of Acts. Now, you probably know that the book of Acts was written by Dr. Luke, the same person who wrote Luke's gospel. It opens just after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the beginning of the book, Luke tells us how Jesus spent 40 days teaching his disciples, and one of the topics that he focused on very strongly was the kingdom of God. Now, just before he departs from the earth and ascends into heaven, the disciples ask him a question in verse 6. Their question is, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, his answer, which he gives in verses 7 and 8, is highly significant. He says, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set by his authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, in the first part of that answer, Jesus confirms the basic assumption behind the question that the apostles have asked him. He confirms that one day he will return to restore the kingdom to Israel. But he declines to tell them when that's going to happen. In the meantime, he has a special task for them, and that task gives us the basic structure of the book of Acts. Let me read it to you one more time. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Judea, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And as we'll see shortly, that's exactly what the apostles will do in the remainder of this book. They will testify to the death and resurrection of Jesus as they declare the gospel, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then moving out to the rest of the world. Now, the remainder of Acts chapter 1 records two things that the apostles do in response to the words of Jesus. They pray, and they select one more individual to be the 12th apostle to accept or fill the place that's been left vacant by Judas. Now, Luke doesn't tell us exactly what they pray for, but I suspect that they're praying for what Jesus has just predicted, the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower them for their mission. Now, the rest of the book breaks down naturally into four parts: the birth of the church, the growth of the church, the scattering of the church, and the outreach of the church. Let me take you through those briefly. The first part, the birth of the church, takes place in chapter 2. In chapter 2, the church, the body of Christ, this group of which all the believers in this room are part, is born. For the first time in history, something happens that had never happened before. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell believers. And from the day of Pentecost forward, every individual saved by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ has been joined to the body of Christ by the invisible sealing and indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second part of the book appears in chapters 3 through 7. In this part, the church in Jerusalem grows rapidly. The apostles boldly declare the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as they preach the gospel. And in spite of persecution, or perhaps because of it, the church grows rapidly. God enables Peter and John to perform many miracles, and those miracles confirm them as true messengers of God. By the time we reach the end of chapter 7, the Jerusalem church has grown to over 5,000, and that number is probably only counting the men. There are probably many more women and children. All of these believers at this point are Jews. This section of the book closes with the execution of Stephen by stoning. And the death of that godly young man seems like a tragedy when you first read it, but God uses it to introduce the next stage in the spread of the gospel. The third part of the book of Acts, the scattering of the church, appears in chapters 8 through 12. Now, chapter 8 opens with the response of the Jerusalem church and the Jerusalem believers to the stoning of Stephen. In a word, they run. They run, fearful for their lives. They flee from Jerusalem. And in chapter 8, verse 1, we read these words: "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles." Now, it's easy for us to view the stoning of Stephen as a disaster and the scattering of the church is a setback, but God had a hidden purpose in these events. Jesus had commanded the apostles to carry the gospel to Judea and Samaria and the rest of the world, but they had stubbornly stayed in Jerusalem. I believe that the stoning of Stephen and the scattering of the church were God's way of pushing this nucleus of believers to move out, to begin to fulfill the command that Jesus had given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And in these chapters, the believers spread through Judea and Samaria and beyond, and the gospel, which up to that point had only been declared to Jews and only in Jerusalem, is going to be preached to Samaritans and eventually to Gentiles. And it's during these chapters that the apostles are forced, apparently against their will, to accept the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for Jews, it is for all people. Now, the fourth part of the church, the fourth part of the book of Acts is chapters 13 through 18. In these chapters, the church begins to intentionally carry out the task of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They will commission people like Paul and Barnabas, and they will send them out as missionaries. At this point, in the latter part of the book, the church is finally fully committed to the task of declaring the gospel to all the world, to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, with that overview of the book of Acts behind us to guide us, let's turn our attention to the four occurrences of tongues speaking in this book. I want to begin by listing them for you, and then we'll go through them one by one and explore their significance. The first occurrence of tongue speaking takes place in Acts chapter 2 when the apostles speak in tongues on the day of Pentecost. The second one takes place in Acts chapter 8 when the first Samaritans who hear and believe the gospel speak in tongues. The third occurrence takes place in Acts chapter 10 when the first Gentiles hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and speak in tongues. And the fourth and final occurrence of speaking in tongues takes place in Acts chapter 19 when Paul meets disciples of John who have not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They then hear it from Paul and they speak in tongues. Now let's look at each one of these incidents briefly. So let's go, if you have your Bible, to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 13, and you can either follow in your Bible or you can just set it down and listen as I read. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these men who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in his own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever can this mean?" Others mocked, saying, "They are full of new wine." Now this first instance of tongue speaking was witnessed by a very large crowd. No one was expecting it. No one had asked for it. No one had trained for it. Suddenly, the apostles just begin to declare in foreign languages that they had never learned what the hearers describe as the wonderful works of God. Now, exactly what they were declaring is hard to say. I suspect that they're speaking of God's miracles from the Old Testament, perhaps things like the plagues of the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, things like that. It's interesting that those who are listening, who at this point are not believers in Jesus Christ, so I don't think that they're declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ at this moment. Now, most of the people who hear them are amazed by this obvious miracle, this ability of Galileans to speak all these different languages. A few people mock, accusing the apostles of being drunk, perhaps because they don't understand any of the languages. Peter takes advantage of this situation to answer the crowd's question, what could this mean, by preaching his famous Pentecost sermon. On that day, 3,000 men, Jewish men, men who approximately 50 days earlier had shouted for and demanded the crucifixion of Jesus because they considered him to be a blasphemer and a traitor, those men became believers on that day. On that day, the church, the body of Jesus Christ, was born. Well, turn with me now to Acts chapter 8. As we saw earlier, this chapter opens with the scattering of the Jerusalem church in the persecution that follows the stoning of Stephen. Now, Philip is one of the early deacons of the Jerusalem church, and he goes to the city of Samaria and preaches the gospel. Now, I won't read the text to you, but it tells us that God confirmed his words through miracles of healing and even the casting out of demons. And so word gets back to the Jerusalem church, where the apostles are still there, that Stephen had preached the gospel to Samaritans. And it seems that they may have been skeptical. They may have even been upset. They send Peter and John to investigate. Now listen as I read to you verses 14 to 18. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, Luke does not actually say that the Samaritan believers spoke in tongues, but the very fact that Simon the sorcerer sees something happening and he asks for the power to make that happen suggests that they did speak in tongues. Well, next I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 10. You probably know this story. In Joppa, a Gentile centurion named Cornelius receives a vision in which an angel instructs him to call for Peter. Now, the next day in Jerusalem, Peter is up on the roof, and he receives a vision where he sees a sheet coming down, and inside of the sheet are all kinds of unclean animals, the kinds of animals that Jews would never eat. And yet Peter is told in the vision, "Arise, Peter, and eat." He's told this three times. And the conclusion, the words that he hears in the vision are, "What God has cleansed, you must not call unclean." Now, just then, the servants of Cornelius arrive at Peter's house. He travels with them to Joppa, where he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to Cornelius and his household. Now, I want you to listen as I read verses 44 to 46 of chapter 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Well, Peter and his companions will then return to Jerusalem. They will report the visit to Cornelius and his household. I want you to listen to the shocked reaction of the apostles who didn't come on that trip when they hear what Peter has done. Acts 11:3, they say, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." They're really upset. Now, Peter is going to defend his actions. He'll tell the story of what happened. And I want to pick up his story in verses 15 down to, where am I? Excuse me. In verses 15 to 18. Okay. Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." Notice he's referring to the beginning of the church. "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to argue with God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." You see, these Jewish believers were shocked, but they couldn't argue with the evidence. God, by giving the miracle of speaking in tongues to Cornelius and his household, forces the apostles to accept the truth that they had been resisting for so long. The gospel of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is for all people, not just Jews. Now, these three occurrences of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts correspond directly with what Jesus had predicted and commanded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You see, Christ had commanded the apostles to preach the gospel to all people, to Jews, to Samaritans, and to Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached the gospels to Jews, and Jews were saved. In Acts chapter 8, Philip preached the gospel to Samaritans, and Samaritans were saved, but the apostles were skeptical. It was only when Peter and John investigated and when they laid hands on the Samaritan believers that they spoke in tongues. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter resists God's command but finally obeys it, preaching the gospel to Cornelius. And when Peter obeys, God forces him and the other apostles to accept the fact that the gospel was also for Gentiles by enabling them to speak in tongues. Now, if you think about it, thousands and thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. But it's only on these three occasions that we've spoken of, and one more that we'll look at in a few minutes, that anyone ever speaks in tongues. There's no evidence that any of these people who spoke in tongues ever did it again. And here's the key idea that I want you to begin to think about. In the book of Acts, the purpose of the miracle of speaking in tongues is to confirm the addition of each new group to the body of Christ. Let me say that again. In the book of Acts, the purpose of the miracle of speaking in tongues is to confirm the addition of each new group to the body of Christ. In Acts 2, Jews are added. In Acts 8, Samaritans are added. In Acts 10, Gentiles are added. Now, let me offer one more observation before we move on to chapter 18. I want you to listen carefully. Every time that people speak in tongues in these three incidents, Peter is involved. Let me say that another way. Every time that a new group is added to the body of Christ in the book of Acts, Peter is involved. Now, personally, I believe that is the fulfillment of the prediction that Jesus made to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 when he made this declaration, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." See, I believe that Peter used those keys when he officially introduced first Jews, then Samaritans, and then Gentiles into the body of Christ in the book of Acts. Now, there's one more incident involving speaking in tongues in the book of Acts, and that's in chapter 19. I want you to listen as I read verses 1 to 7 of Acts chapter 19. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there even is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, and when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now there were about 12 in all. Let me explain to you the significance of this event. The people whom Paul met in Ephesus were what theologians call Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints are people who were saved by grace through faith in the promises of God before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were born again just like us. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he speaks of being born again, and Nicodemus is surprised, and Jesus says, "You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things?" They were born again like us. They were secure in their salvation like us, but they weren't part of the body of Christ, and they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit because the body of Christ didn't exist when they were saved. We're talking about people like Moses, like Noah, like Abraham, like King David. Now, this incident in Acts chapter 19 answers a very interesting question that was really only appropriate for the brief period of time after the cross. Here's the question. What happens to people who were saved before the cross who live into the period after the cross? And I believe this incident answers that question. First, it makes clear that anyone who was saved by faith in God's promises before the cross didn't somehow lose his salvation as soon as Jesus died and rose from the dead. Secondly, I believe it shows that anyone who was truly saved before the cross would also believe the gospel of Jesus Christ when he has a chance to hear it. And that's exactly what happens. When these Old Testament saints hear the gospel of Jesus Christ from Paul and believe it, they speak in tongues, indicating that God has now joined them to the body of Christ. Now let me wrap up this study of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts with four concluding observations. And please keep in mind that one of the reasons we're doing this study is to prepare us for what we're going to be looking at next month on June 2nd when we look at tongues in 1 Corinthians. First of all, speaking in tongues was extremely rare in the book of Acts. It's not a common occurrence. 3,000 men are saved on the day of Pentecost. None of them speak in tongues. Thousands more are saved in Jerusalem before the scattering that takes place following the stoning of Stephen. None of them speak in tongues. A few Samaritans and a few people in the family of Cornelius are saved. They speak in tongues. Paul will continue to spread the gospel throughout the Gentile world, and none of his converts, except 12 people in Acts chapter 19, speak in tongues. Anyone who claims that speaking in tongues is a normal thing that should be expected of all believers on the basis of the evidence of the book of Acts is ignoring the evidence. Tongues were extremely rare in the book of Acts. And by the way, that's one of the things that made them so striking. If they were entirely common, they probably would not have had the power to convince that they had. Now, secondly, speaking in tongues in Acts was a one-time event that validated the entrance of a new group of people into the body of Christ. And it's interesting. We have records of people worshiping in the book of Acts, but they never speak in tongues during worship. The apostles devoted themselves to preaching and teaching, but they never teach about tongues, they never preach about tongues, and they never urge anybody to speak in tongues. When it happens, it's always a surprise. It's always at the initiative of God. It's never something that people are expecting or seeking or wanting. Now, thirdly, the purpose of tongues in Acts seems to be to convince skeptics. In Acts chapter 2, tongues convinced the skeptical Jews who had stood before the cross demanding the crucifixion of Jesus that Jesus truly was the Messiah. In Acts chapter 8, tongues convince the possibly skeptical apostles that Samaritans are accepted into the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, tongues convince first Peter, who doesn't want to preach the gospel to Cornelius, and then the rest of the apostles, that Gentiles have been accepted into the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 19, tongues make it clear that Old Testament saints can join the body of Christ. Now, in my next message, we're going to be looking at tongues in the book of 1 Corinthians, and Paul makes a very interesting statement in chapter 14, verse 22. I want you to listen carefully. He says, "Tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but for unbelievers." Now, don't assume when you see the word unbeliever that it means unsaved people. The question always has to be asked, what is the issue that needs to be believed? That statement fits the idea that in the book of Acts, God gave the miracle of speaking in tongues to convince skeptics that salvation through belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ was God's gift not only to Jews, but to all of mankind. Now, my fourth and final observation is this. There's only one person in the book of Acts who's interested in the miracle of tongues for the miracle itself. Let me say that again. There's only one person in the book of Acts who's interested in the miracle of tongues for the miracle itself, and who is that? That's Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer was a false spiritual leader who had basically convinced the people of Samaria that he was a servant of some kind of God through his false miracles. Let me read to you Peter's rebuke to him in Acts chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. "Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.'" Now, what I'm about to say, I want to say carefully and graciously, but I must say it. I recognize that in the body of Christ, there are many true believers who believe that God is giving the gift of tongues today, and who believe that all believers should exercise that gift. We will address that issue next week in detail when we look at 1 Corinthians. Personally, I'm convinced by much study of God's Word that both of those ideas are wrong. I don't believe that God is giving the gift of speaking in tongues today, and I certainly don't believe that all people, all believers, should exercise it. And yet I recognize that there are godly people, good theologians, good Bible students, people with whom we should be having fellowship because they're members of the body of Christ just like us, who would disagree with me. I don't want to say that everyone who believes that the gift of tongues is being given today or who urges others to find and exercise that gift is like the sorcerer Simon. I don't want to say that at all. But I do want to say this, and with this I conclude. We, as recipients of God's incredible gift of forgiveness and eternal life, need to keep our priorities right. We need to keep our priorities right. And I think one of the problems is wrong priorities. We should not be in love with the gifts that God gives. We should be in love with the God who gives gifts. It's quite different. And I believe that if we make serving God according to His commands our priority, the proper use of whatever gifts He is actually giving us will come out naturally as we seek to edify each other, to serve each other, and to build up the body of Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, the subject that we are treating now and in the weeks to come is a delicate, it's a controversial subject. It's a subject that often makes tempers flare. It's a subject that makes some people accuse others of denying the power of the Spirit, and that makes others say, no, we are demanding things from the Spirit that He does not wish to do. I do address this topic with a certain amount of fear and trembling, but also, Father, personally, I've become more convinced of the truth of the matter through my own study. I do not wish to force my ideas upon anyone in this room, but I do ask that for each of us, especially as we run into this issue in our personal ministry and our fellowship with other believers, I ask that each one of us would go to Your Word to study it, to seek the answer, and become convinced in our own minds. I pray further, Father, that anyone who is not Your servant, who is seeking to use tongues or any other miracle to gain power, to gain influence, or to mislead true members of the body of Christ, I pray that You would act to stop those people, to expose them as phonies, to enable true believers not to be deceived by them. Finally, Father, we want to thank You for the wonderful gifts that You have given us. You have given us eternal life in Your Son. You have given us the indwelling Spirit. You have given us the privilege of prayer. You have given us fellowship with the saints. You have given us spiritual gifts. You've given us Your Word. We have everything that we need for life and godliness. Grant that we may rejoice in those provisions and that we may fully use them in ways that please You, that attract unbelievers to Christ, and that build up His body. This we pray in His name. Amen.